There was an article just this past week, January 16th, 2020, on the website CNBC.com. I thought it was interesting based upon what, again, as an introduction to what I wanted to talk about this afternoon. In that article states that nearly 40% of the world's 195 countries will see civil unrest during 2020. The index actually predicts that 75 out of that 125 countries examined will see a deterioration in stability. And the figure means that almost 40% of all the world's 195 nations will witness disruption and protest to some degree. Now, we sort of recognize that as we read the headlines, and we see that, and we say, well, that is normal, right? As the CNBC article pointed out, this civil unrest and violence is the new normal. I'm not telling you anything new. In the 21st century, there is no question that we live in a violent and an ever more growing violent society. Where did it all start? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and in the first two verses, we find the situation of what we commonly would refer to as the gap theory. In spiritual study, the study of Genesis verses 1:1 and Genesis verses 1 and verse 2, there is what is referred to as the gap theory. There is something that happened between these two verses. Because notice, beginning here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How do we go from Genesis chapter 1, where the heavens and the earth were created, to suddenly what we see here in verse 2, which is commonly referred to as tohu and bohu, destruction? The violence we see today and the violence that was predicted by CNBC.com in that article that I shared with you is nothing. It is nothing compared to the violence that took place in between verses 1 and 2 here in Genesis chapter 1. Because what is clear that happened and occurred between verses 1 and 2 was a cosmic battle of epic proportions. It was a battle that saw Lucifer, that powerful archangel, attempt to thwart and take the throne from God. And in this battle that took place, and when Lucifer was thrust to the ground along with one-third of the angels, we find a resultant end result of that battle of what we see there in verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Now, with all of the violence that can take place in 2020, I can assure you that we, on December the 31st, 2020, I'm pretty sure, please don't stone me if I'm making this sound as a prophet, but I'm pretty sure we will not see utter darkness and an earth without form and void. It will be much more violent even than when we started this year, but it will not be to the degree that we saw here. This battle took place, and when Lucifer was thrust to the ground, and when he became Satan, he has chosen to continue his reign of violence upon the earth. He has sought to destroy. He has sought to destroy mankind, but he has also sought to destroy the holy seed, the family of God. You don't need to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11 is a scripture that we often refer to that the Apostle Paul wrote as he talked about putting on the armor, and he makes a statement here in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The wiles of the devil. Wiles are trickery. Wiles are deceit. Do we understand and do we discern what the wiles of the devil are? Is our radar on high alert to help us understand? And do we not understand one of the greatest wiles that he uses And if we're not careful, one of these wiles that he uses can infect and affect us. It can infect and it can affect us. Let's turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we find a statement again. I'll take you to some familiar scriptures here today, nothing we have not seen before. In Job chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and the one who feared God and shunned evil." Verse 2 tells us that he had 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. This was no small operator. And we talk about some of the ranches that exist out here in the West. We'd say if he had a ranch, Job's ranch would be pretty big. It would be a pretty big expanse of land and a pretty big expanse, again, of stuff that he had. Verse 4, "And his sons would go and feast in their houses each on their appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." Pretty good standpoint we're looking at right now. I mean, this is a man that was upright. He was, again, as it says there, he was someone that shunned evil. Here we see an example of what he was doing to make certain and sure that everything was right before God. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Well, what a surprise. What a surprise. Or was it? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now, was that something that was just during the time of Job? No. From the time that he was thrust to the earth, Genesis chapter 1, between verses 1 and 2, we find that Satan has been walking this earth for some 6,000 years. This story reminds us that there is another spirit that has been at work for 6,000 years. And that spirit that has been at work has produced a fruit. It's not a good fruit. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. It is a work of the flesh. It is a bad fruit. These works of the flesh are manifestations of another spirit. Now, if I were to ask you the question, how would you describe Satan? I'm going to ask you that question. How would you describe Satan? Some might say, well, he's a liar. Well, yes, that is correct. He is a thief. Yes, he is correct. So if he's a thief, how does he steal? If he is a liar, what are his tactics? You see, when you take a look at Satan and you take a look at the examples that we find throughout the pages of God's Word, we know that Satan never attacks from the front. He is one that always attacks from the rear. He tends to be overt, or not overly overt, but he is covert. But we are reminded by what it says here in verse 7 that he walks to and fro across the face of the earth. To do what? To do the same thing that God allowed him to do to Job for a period of time, to be tested. It is, again, something that happens. It is something that occurs. And it is common in our culture today that Satan will attack in a way that we simply don't quite always fully and completely understand. Or if we do understand, it's after the fact. His attributes that overtake us are not always planned. It just spills out. And as I said before, sometimes we are just plain blind to it. I'll share 2 stories with you this afternoon. I share these 2 stories with you in my experience as being a pastor in the 13 years that I've been pastoring. Now, let me say from the beginning that these are stories that have nothing to do with anybody in the Pacific Northwest. I would not do that. When I leave the Pacific Northwest, I might use some stories from the Pacific Northwest. But I'm not going to use stories from the Pacific Northwest now. First story I share with you is of a situation in one of my congregations. My wife and I were at work, or not work, I'm sorry. We were at services on a given Sabbath. We came back to our home after having been at services. We were going over to some of the brethren there. We're having some dinner. We were going to have some drinks and just spend the Saturday evening together. Where my wife and I lived in Salt Lake City, we had our master bedroom, and our phone was set up with our base unit. There was a handheld unit, and our base unit was there, and so our answering machine was there. So we'd gotten changed, and my wife was in the bathroom. She was getting ready, and I decided, I noticed on the answering machine that there were 9 messages. Now, for me to get 9 messages on any day is rare. For me to get 9 messages on a Sabbath is odd. And so I began to play these messages. They were all from one individual in the church. And the individual was going through some tremendous difficulties with their mental health. They were going through difficulties with their mental health to the point where clearly there was a spirit that was at work with the individual. As I was playing those messages, the individual would begin the conversation with, "Hi, Mr. Pinelli," almost to the point of incoherent. And then the call would end, and again, my phone had a timestamp message sent at such and such a time. The phone would then next message, which was about a minute later. And there was another message left, and it was much the same way. It was this incoherent rambling. About the 6th message in, the message went something like this. "John Pinelli, you think you're so smart. You think you know everything going on, but you know nothing." My wife was in the bathroom. She said, "What in the world was that?" I said, "Honey, do you want to hear what it sounds like when a demon talks to a person?" Let me tell you another story. This other story took place in another congregation, again, not in the Pacific Northwest. And it was a situation in which I had to deal with a particular difficult situation in which someone had given a message in the church, and it was filled with error. And I had sat down and tried to explain to the individual about the message and what the problems were, and the individual was still defiant. I told the individual, "You're going to write an apology, and I'm going to read that apology during the announcement portion of the services, because this has upset members of the congregations and all 4 of the congregations I pastor." The individual did not want to do it, but they went ahead and did it, and the following Sabbath I read that apology. A couple weeks later, I became aware through some other people that this individual and his wife were going around the congregation telling people that John Pinelli is acting like a dictator. Now, there's a common thread with both of those stories. They're actually 2 stories that took place thousands of miles, or not thousands, but hundreds of miles from each other. But those stories have a common denominator. And that common denominator is an element that Satan uses against God's people today. And it's what I want to talk about this afternoon. The title of the sermon is Accuser of the Brethren. Accuser of the Brethren. Notice Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we pick up the story here, which again, Revelation chapter 12, this passage is a story that is familiar to us because, again, it speaks to what? It speaks to the devil. It speaks to Satan. Notice the 2 verses we want to read here, beginning in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Accuser of the brethren. The accuser of our brethren. Our spiritual brothers and sisters. this statement that is made in Scripture should be something that gives us pause and we are reminded of something. That this entity, this being, is going after our spiritual family. Now, Satan has already deceived the masses with 7.4 billion individuals on the face of the earth. I don't know what the latest count is. It continues to grow. We come back and realize that the great mass of humanity has been deceived. But he is still working to accuse, destroy that fraction of the world's population that are God's people. It's interesting when you take a look at this word devil here in the Greek that is used here in verse 9. That word devil in the Greek is diabolos. It means diabolical, sinister. We come back and realize that his very first accusation was against God. That first accusation was against God. Let's go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3 and review that accusation. Genesis chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" This was again designed to be an accusation. Did he really say that? Did you hear it wrong? Are you sure you picked up? Was he speaking the English language? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Here's the accusation, verse 5. The very first accusation that he made in regards to man. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we think about the accuser of the brethren, but understand where it all starts. It starts back here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, that the very point of origin of accusation against each and every one of us was against the father of the family. That's where it started. In Genesis chapter 3, we find here that Satan tells the lie that you will not die, but then he accuses God. "You shall live forever. You shall not surely die." That accusation that he made allowed him to get between Adam and Eve and God. It is again a tactic that was used. Satan went to Eve about God. In Revelation 12, he goes to God about us. We see that he stands and he accuses day and night. There is a spirit that is at work in Satan. Eve did not see that spirit. Brethren, I wonder sometimes, do we really see that spirit? We need to be able to see that spirit. She did not investigate. She took Satan's word for it. She could not discern the accusatory spirit. Those two examples that I gave to you, those are just two examples that you could list of probably hundreds, perhaps thousands that have existed since the beginning of time. You don't need to know the names, because the names and the events can all change. But the overall modus operandi is always the same. It is accusation. The accusation by that demon that spoke to me. The accusation of an individual because they did not get what they wanted. The accusatory spirit. Notice Ezekiel chapter 28. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." What did we say before? The source of all violence? Where does that violence come from? You know, If there's something that's happening in the Middle East, I'm not saying that Satan was the one that started it, but I'm saying that he's rushing there, if it started, to fan the flames. He may not have thrown the match, but he's there with a gallon of gasoline pouring it on the match to make it spark and get bigger and bigger. That's what he does with human beings. You became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. This individual, this being is filled with violence. And so when we take a look at violence, when we see these things happen and occur, we understand and realize this is where it is all coming from. And so when I went through what I went through in those two situations that I shared with you, I go back to a greater understanding that it was not the individuals that were doing it. It was an accusatory spirit at work. Here is where I believe the problem is with God's people, that we don't discern and understand the greater thing. It's not John Smith. Yes, he may be actively doing it, but there is another spirit that is at work there. Someone made the statement to me one time. Back in 2010, I had a phone call of 13 minutes with the then director of ministerial services from our former association, in which he again told me what a bad job I had been doing. Somebody asked me the question. They said, well, how did you feel about that? And I said, well, consider the source. This individual was not speaking from his own authority. He was coming across from an accusatory spirit. Everything in that 13 minutes was accusatory. Now, I had two options at that point. I could give in to the accusatory spirit and accuse back. But is that not what the accusatory spirit wants me to do? At one point, the individual said, well, we have to think about your employment. I said, well, that's up to you. Taking the bait. It was an accusatory spirit at work. My point here, brethren, is you have to come back and understand the violence within and this accusatory spirit and understand and realize what is pushing and motivating an individual. We get caught up in the moment in time with the person, not understanding and realizing the spirit that is behind it. Notice over in Luke chapter 10. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10 and take a look at Scripture. Luke chapter 10, and notice verse 18. I made a mistake. There's water up here. I shouldn't have. There's too much water. I might have to leave halfway through the sermon and say, excuse me, can we have another hymn while I take a trip to the boys' room? Notice Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. There's a statement made by Jesus Christ. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now we have an eyewitness account of what happened and occurred between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1 when he was thrust to the earth. Now he took a third of the angels with him. How was he able to take a third of the angels with him? The accusing of God went to those angels, and those angels could not see the accusatory spirit. They did not see it. This is again one of the reasons why God hates lying. The lies that Satan told, the accusatory spirit that was at work. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us that God hates false accusations. He does not appreciate accusations of any kind. And so when we find an accusatory spirit, we find that that's exactly what he hates. We find the example of the woman in the gospel accounts that was caught in adultery. As those individuals came before Christ and were accusing the woman of adultery, he stooped and Jesus wrote on the ground. Now, much speculation has been made about what he stooped on the ground. Perhaps it was sins that they had committed. Perhaps it was the fact that they, in some of them, had actually visited this woman, in terms of adultery. Whatever he wrote on the ground, one thing is certain and sure, it shut up their accusatory spirit pretty quick. But this spirit of accusations, the spirit again that was at work, these individuals were accusing her just as Satan has the spirit of accusation. Satan's malice is revealed by the fact that he knows his demise. And yet he is still trying to drive that wedge between God and his people. And ultimately what he attempts to do is drive a wedge member to member. If he can pick off a weak member here, a weak member there, an individual who perhaps may not discern that accusatory spirit, he sees them as somebody that he can go after. Therefore, it behooves us to make sure that we understand how that accusatory spirit works. Let's notice over in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Now, if I could tell any of you today when you're going to die, and it was but a short time, let's say I could tell you, I'm going to let you know that you have 90 days to live. I've been assured that you only have 90 days to live. You have a short time. Now, if you knew that, what would you do? You probably would have a checklist of things that you want to do because you have a short time, right? I've got to take care of this. I've got to take care of that. I've got to make sure the household is ordered. I've got to make sure that my spouse is taken care of. I've got to make sure my kids are taken care of. I've got to make sure all of my affairs are in order because I only have 90 days. Okay, let's apply that then to this verse in verse 12. If you understand and know that Satan has but a short time, then we come back and understand that he is going to do all that he can to try and go after the household of God. He has become this adversary of the church, and he is doing all that he can to use this accusatory spirit as a tool of member against member, brother against brother. Satan appears as this adversary of the church before God. Have you ever wondered what Satan says before God about us? Look at Pennelly. He got angry because he hit his shot into the woods on the golf course. He thought bad thoughts. See, and you want to make him ruler in your kingdom? That's the person you want? Look how mad he got when somebody cut him off in traffic. You expect to make him a king priest in your millennium? You can almost hear the accusations rolling around, can't you? Place yourself in any one of those situations. Satan does the same thing to each and every one of us, because what he does is he uses that accusatory spirit to latch on to a member and do accusatory spirit member to member. We have to come back and understand and realize what that tool looks like, and we have to reject it and reject that accusatory spirit. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, pick up just one verse here. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and notice verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Notice the statement that's made here again by Solomon. He says, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." This attribute of accusation does not come from God. We understand and realize that all fall short of the glory of God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we come back and understand that there is not this spirit of accusation that is against us. And this spirit of accusation is something that is simply a tool of the devil. And it is even something that Satan, when he was an archangel, and his fellow archangels, specifically Michael, would not participate in. Notice over in Jude verse 9. Let's take a look at Jude 9. There's a statement that's made in Scripture. Now, at one time, you've got three archangels, right? You've got Lucifer, you've got Gabriel, and you've got Michael. Here in Jude verse 9, notice the statement that is made, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now you could sit there from a human perspective, from the human spirit standpoint, said, "Well, why not? He should have given Lucifer what for? He should have given Satan what for?" Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan because he knew that it would lead him down a bad road, him being Michael. Michael had seen what Satan was all about. He knew that if he got into accusations, tit for a tat with Satan, that would lead to bitterness, it would lead to anger, it would lead to everything the devil wanted him to do. That's the problem with the accusatory spirit. When it affects someone, people don't understand the path they're going down. They don't understand the path they're going down. Notice 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Who does that sound like? Does it not sound like Lucifer? Do we not see how he infects people to do that very same thing? Self-willed. "Nobody's ever going to tell me what to do again. I will not come under any authority, any person within the church." Really? I feel bad for that person that says that. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. You witnessed that. We read it in Jude 9. Michael said, "I ain't going there with you. I will not trade accusation for accusation." He knew better. If angels dare not speak in this fashion, what should we learn from that? What should we understand from that? What should we comprehend from that? Let's go over to Numbers chapter 12. Notice beginning here in verse 1. We'll go back to a familiar story. We've read it before. But again, I'm reminded as we go through the story to understand more than just the story itself, but what is going on in that story. Here we find the situation of Miriam and Moses' family, that Aaron and Miriam are going to come before Moses, and there is something that happens and occurs here. Now again, as we go through this, let's think about this from the standpoint of what we're talking about and the accuser of the brethren. Notice Numbers chapter 12, beginning here in verse 1. Numbers chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." That was a no-no. It was not to be done. "So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." And he was okay with that. No, he wasn't okay with that. He was not okay with that. Notice verse 3, "Then the man Moses was very humble, more than all men were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, 'Aaron and Miriam, come out the three to the tabernacle of the meeting.' So the three came out." Now, in my New King James Version, I think it's a Nelson Bible, "come out in three in the tabernacle of the meeting," there is an exclamation point. Now, this is again one of those points where the black and the white of the pages don't really make it live. But normally when an exclamation is made, the person is making their point pretty vociferously. In other words, it's not, "If you don't mind, could you come out?" It's like, "Come out now!" This is not, "If you have the time, if you're done with your Starbucks, could you make your way out here? Because I'd like to converse with you for a minute or two." His statement was, "Come out here." The three of them came out. Verse 5, "Then the Lord came down to the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. He said to them, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In other words, why were you not afraid to allow yourself the accusatory spirit, that same spirit that was there in the Garden of Eden? Why'd you do it? Now, they could have gone back to Aaron and, or Adam and Eve. Well, Eve's like, well, it's the serpent. He made me do it. And then Adam's, well, it was Eve. It's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. I mean, she's defective. She's faulty. I wouldn't be in this predicament if you'd not given me this woman and she created me to, you know, to eat this fruit that I shouldn't have eaten of. Accusatory spirit all the way through. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. Why was he angry? What was really behind this accusation? They were not afraid. They were not afraid to bring this accusatory spirit to Moses. Is God only working with you? Yeah, he was at that particular moment in time. Why? Because God was the one who had chosen him. That's why. So the accusation was not against Moses. The accusation was ultimately against God. That's why God was angry. You're accusing me. You're accusing me of being defective in who I choose. God's anger again was there. They allowed themselves to be subjected to the accusatory spirit. People will go where, as the saying says, angels fear to tread. Michael wouldn't go there. Aaron and Miriam had no problem with it. They had a problem in terms of allowing their, again, self-human nature and this accusatory spirit get the best of them. Notice over in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Let's pick up this stories. We'll go through several verses here. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now again, Satan here in the Hebrew is adversary or opponent. So from an adversary, what are you going to have? You're going to have an adversarial spirit. The same thing, a synonym of accusatory. An adversary and opponent is going to be accusatory. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God here is defending the high priest Joshua. Satan is rebuked by God because his accusations are, and always in the case, a pinnacle of blasphemy, hypocrisy, and a twisting of the facts. We find in this particular situation that Satan's accusations are going to impugn God and call into question how good and how perfect and how just God would be, and how could he possibly accept a defiled person or a nation to be in his service? Or perhaps Satan was actually accusing God of saying, your whole plan's a failure if you're going to choose this individual. Notice verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. So Satan is going to use that as saying, see, he's got these filthy garments. There's an accusatory spirit there. See, this individual can't be used. If you're going to use this individual, your whole plan is defaulting or faulty. How can you possibly have a plan that's going to work if you choose someone who's standing there in filthy garments? Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge in my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. I'm going to clean you up. And now if you will walk this way, you will have this ability to have great things happen and occur. Now, what can we learn from this one particular statement that is made here in Scripture? The accusatory spirit of Satan was, you're standing there clothed with filthy garments. By extrapolation, how do we apply that in the 21st century? Are there not individuals that sin? Are there not individuals that have shortcomings? So what do we do? Do we have the accusatory spirit to simply take them and simply say, you have no business being in the family of God? If we go that direction, we do the same thing that Satan is doing. It's an accusatory spirit. Let's notice a couple of scriptures over here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now again, I hope you understand, I'm talking about a situation in which we're not talking about ongoing sin where an individual just simply is not repentant of that. But there's not one of us that stands in the family of God today that has perfectly white robes. Now notice carefully what I said. Perfectly white robes. If we believe we have perfectly white robes, then we have a giant glaring sin called self-righteousness. That's a problem. So we have to be careful. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are blood brothers. Now, blood brothers, not through physical blood, but through spiritual DNA. We all have the same spirit coursing through our body. The same spirit that you were given after you were baptized is the same spirit I was given. I don't care who baptized you. I don't care who laid hands upon you. That baptism, that spirit that is within each of us is the same spirit, is the same source. It makes us blood brothers, spiritual brothers, through the same spiritual DNA of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Times of anger are dangerous times. It opens the door for Satan. I'll let you in on a little secret. My wife has been a great, tremendous help to me throughout my time in the ministry. There are times when I've been angry and I wanted to send an email. And she was the one that stepped and said, why don't you sleep on it before you send it? And I'm grateful that she said that. Because I probably would have done more damage than good by sending that particular statement because I was angry at the time. Now, was there a cause that I had for being irritated? Yes. Was there a cause that I should go to the point of anger? No. And by doing what I would have done, I would have made the situation worse. I would have opened the door for Satan. We can't do that. We simply cannot do that. Notice Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, there's one verse here that I think is rather interesting. Here, Paul is talking to Titus in his letter, and he's talking about what I would consider to be the condition for a stable and a healthy church. Because he talks in verse 2 about the older men being sober, reverent, patient, sound in faith, and love, and patience. But that's not what I want to focus on. Verse 3 is what I want to focus on. He says, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, when the statement is made here, the older women, and he says the older men, let's extrapolate that a little bit and say that these roles could be reversed. In other words, we could easily say older men. We could also say older women should be sober, they should be reverent, they should be temperate, sound in faith, and love, and patience. It's not something reserved just for men. Likewise, when he says the older women should be reverent in behavior, we could also extrapolate and say, well, that would apply to men as well, that they should also be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. This word in the Greek, slanderers, in verse 3, this word slanderers in the Greek is the word diablo. The same Greek word that was used in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the very same word that was used for devil in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. speaking of Diablo, speaking of devil, is a direct correlation back to this same word that is used in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Interesting, isn't it? Because slander is part of that accusatory spirit. It is a direct connection to Satan. So let's begin to wrap up this message by asking us the question. Again, we've sort of laid it all out here with regard to the accusatory spirit and where it comes from. But let's ask the question, how does accusation affect us? If we can understand how accusation affects us, then we can simply say, I don't want that in my life. In much the same way in physical life, we say, well, if I eat pounds of butter every day and red meat every day and I never exercise and I never get any movement or whatsoever, you know, it's physically bad for my health, right? If we also understand how accusation affects us, we can say, spiritually speaking, for my spiritual health, I don't want that in my life. And if we can identify how accusation affects us, then we can more simply say, I'm not going to give into it when it comes at me. I'm going to do the same thing that Michael did when Satan came before him, contending for the body of Moses, saying, I'm not going down that road. I'm not going to repay unrighteous behavior with unrighteous behavior. So how does accusation affect us? Number one, it reduces our ability to love people. It reduces our ability to love people. We create a false witness. We create a partial witness. Some of it is true, some of it is false, whatever it might be. We create a situation in which bad. And it doesn't give us an ability to truly love people. We make judgments or wrong conclusions. This is what accusation does. There may be something that is completely true, but the accusation can still be damaging. The accusation can be truly, truly damaging. Truth must be guarded very, very carefully. Notice Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and notice verse 8. Romans chapter 13, and notice verse 8. Romans chapter 13, beginning here in verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. When the accusatory spirit is at work, it reduces our ability to love people. Here is the statement made by Paul, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Therefore, if there's an accusatory spirit at work, it negates or it reduces our ability to properly keep the law of God. So it has to be eliminated. Love sometimes needs to ask, what is the need to know? How important is it? How important is it? Again, the accusatory spirit reduces our ability to love. Number two. Point number two, how does accusation affect us? It inhibits the work of God in us. We are all works of God in His hands. We acknowledge that, right? I'm not telling you anything new that you don't already know. But the work of God is to build a unified body. Accusation destroys that. Accusation affects that. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, notice beginning here in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Remember what I said before in the announcement period? We are all part of the household of God. So we in this household have the ability with what we have been given and the blessings that Manasseh has been given, we have the ability to share a small portion of those blessings with other individuals that don't have those particular blessings. But we're all part of the same household. It's not one household over in Africa, one household in Asia, one household in Latin America, one in North America. It is all one household. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you don't have that cornerstone, and for those of you that have ever done any home or any work around the home, remodeling and whatnot, if you've ever had to lay tile, you know that if you don't start with a good first tile, everything else is cattywampus from there. That's a technical term. If you don't lay that tile correctly, everything else is screwed up when you lay it. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. If you don't start there, then the foundation is cattywampus. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, we come back and understand and realize that it inhibits the work of God in us when there's an accusatory spirit. A unified body is a wonderful body. You know, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, I am amazed but also not surprised. When there's an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, whether it's 100 people or 1,000 people coming together, unified as one. As a feast coordinator, I can tell you perhaps behind the scenes there might be a problem here or a problem there. It's something on a technical standpoint. But overall, we find a spirit of cooperation. We find a unified body. And I make my statement every year on the last great day in the afternoon. For those of you that have been at feast sites that coordinate, you know that. The spirit of cooperation, I say, now go back into your local area and replicate what you've just done for the last 8 days. Replicate this house that is fitted together and fitly framed. An understanding and a realization that when the accusatory spirit is at work, it destroys that house and it destroys the fitting of the house. So this accusatory spirit, this accusations affect us by inhibiting the work of God in us. Number three, how does accusation affect us? It hurts the body by hurting one part. Now, you understand and realize that if you've ever had a situation in which you've had a particular pain, it can affect the entire body. I deal with back pain from time to time. And when I get lower back pain, it will affect everything. I find my upper back, my middle back, my neck. It can even go into the nerves, into sciatica, to the point where there is pain that exists. But it's only one area of the body that's affected, but it's affecting everything else. And it can affect my sleep. Doesn't affect my eating. I still eat. I don't know what that is about that. I need to find an illness that affects my eating so I could lose some weight. But you get my point. You probably had that as well. You get into a situation where something happens, something occurs with one part of the body, and it affects the entire body. So an accusatory spirit, an individual that gives into that accusation or accusatory spirit, it's going to affect the entire body. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, just a page over. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4, and notice verse 29. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, what is necessary edification? Now, I can tell you growing up, necessary edification from my mother and my father sometimes were saying, John, if you don't change your behavior, you're not going to be going out Saturday night with your friends. That was necessary edification. It was correction. But it was so that there was an edification so that I would move in the right direction, right? So whatever we speak, again, necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He uses a term there in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Imagine for a moment taking sin and just laying it on top of the Holy Spirit. It does not allow the free flow ability of God's Spirit to flow freely within us. My wife and I lived in a townhouse back in Ohio, in the Cincinnati area when we lived there. We went through three power surge protectors in this one area where I had my computer plugged in. And I remember a member of the church there who was an electrician, and I said, I've gone through 3 power surge protectors. He says, yeah. He says, you probably have dirty current that's spiking. When you take sin and you lay it on top of the Holy Spirit, it grieves the Holy Spirit by not allowing this free flow of the Spirit of God. And by taking the accusatory spirit, that's simply laying it right on top of the Holy Spirit, and it does not allow the free flow of the Holy Spirit. It does not allow an individual to operate and function as God has intended us to operate. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take a look at two verses here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Spirit that we don't want to grieve is the very thing that has stamped us. It has sealed us and is there for us until the time of Christ's return. Verse 14, who is the guarantee, or it is the guarantee, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So if our inheritance is based upon, again, that understanding that we've been given this Holy Spirit, this promise, this seal, we don't want to do anything. And we understand and realize that the accusatory spirit is going to affect that seal. This power that has been given to us is short-circuited by the accuser of the brethren. And by doing that, we allow ourselves to wander over to the human side of the equation. We start using human reasoning rather than the reasoning that comes from God's Holy Spirit. Human reasoning is faulty. It will always be faulty because it rests upon itself. Reasoning by use of God-led spirit thinking through being led by the Holy Spirit is always going to take us in the proper and the right direction. And that's where we want to go. Brethren, for 6,000 years, the accuser of the brethren has been at work. He has been successful in certain instances. He stirs the pot, and he influences through his spirit to cause an accusatory spirit to permeate the world that we live in. But we need not be subject to his devices. We need not stoop to his level. We need to have the same attitude that Michael had, that he said, I will not bring a reviling accusation. I will not participate in the accusatory spirit. Remember, he has fallen. We need not follow his path nor his accusatory spirit. So therefore, let us remember always that we have been given God's Spirit. It is the greatest tool to withstand that accusatory spirit. Let us exercise discernment to truly understand where and when the accusatory spirit comes at us.